Congratulations to the French Scoviacs and the Cooks on the new grandbaby. They both got one at the same time. That's the one. That's pretty neat how that works out, isn't it? So, Melody had a little girl, if you didn't know that, on Thursday, and doing good. So, praise the Lord for that. Had a wonderful time at Senior Saints today, a delicious meal and a great program put on by the Long family. Chris had a good devotion, and Lizzie had a good testimony, and then the girls put on a good music program for us. Ashlyn's going to play tonight, too. Alrighty, thank you very much. Let's take God's word now and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 is our first reference. We're going to look up several references, and we're going to end up primarily in the book of Exodus this evening. But 1 Peter chapter 2 is the first scripture we want to look at, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to talk tonight about the priesthood of the believer. This is another in our Baptist distinctive series. We have so far talked about soul liberty. and the separation of church and state. And tonight we want to talk about the priesthood of the believer. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, we are probably going to look at the Baptist distinctive of what we commonly call eternal security, the fact that a person is saved forever. Some people call it once saved, always saved. And a lot of folks have a lot of trouble with that doctrine, but that is a Baptist distinctive, and we'll look at that one next week, Lord willing. All righty. And so tonight we want to consider the priesthood of the believer. Let me just give you some introductory verses, and then we're going to look at some of the Bible things it says about priests and so forth, and see what in the world we're talking about here when we're talking about the priesthood of the believer. In 1 Peter chapter 2, just one verse, verse number 9, the Bible says in 1 Peter 2, 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." A royal priesthood is what a New Testament Christian is called. Will you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter number 1. Revelation, chapter number 1. And let me just read verse 5 and 6. Revelation, chapter 1, verse 5. And 6, and God's word says there, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And that's who the letter, or the book, is from, the faithful witness. And then in chapter 5, as the Lord reveals things to John, including things that are to come, that would be the future. In chapter 4 and 5, we have a scene presented to us that has not taken place yet, but as the Spirit of God transported John into the future, he saw this scene around the throne of God that will take place after the rapture of the saints. And this is around the throne of God in heaven. And verse number 9 and 10, this is the great host of saints singing around the throne of God. And verse 9 and 10, they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And verse 10, has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And so this matter of God making us kings, and God specifically tonight we consider God making us priests, is something that we will sing about in heaven. And so I want us to consider to that tonight. Let me just read a few other scriptures here. Would you stop off at Hebrews chapter 10 as we work our way back to Ephesians and Romans. Ephesians chapter number 10, not Ephesians, Hebrews chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 19 and 20. Hebrews 19, oh man, I'll get it out. Hebrews 10, verse 19 and verse 20. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest," that's the very presence of God himself, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. We have a new and living way, and we have access to God. We're talking about the fact that God has made us priests unto God, which means, among other things, that we have direct access to God ourselves. And the Bible says that is by the blood of Jesus through the veil of his flesh. Now we turn back to Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. And will you notice here verse number 18. And the Bible is talking about, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, his shed blood and his flesh that was killed for us on the cross. Chapter 2, verse 18 says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We both, as referring to Jews and Gentiles alike, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. It's through the blood and the broken body of the Lord Jesus. It is by the Holy Spirit of God we have access unto the Father. That is, every believer can come directly to God. Will you turn to Romans chapter number 5? Romans chapter number 5 and verse 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. The Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse number 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have access by faith to God's grace, which is our standing before God. And we have that access by faith, by the Holy Spirit, through the blood and the broken body of the Lord Jesus. We have direct and personal access to God Himself. Every single believer, every one of those who would be classified as being justified by faith. Righty? Now, when we talk about the priesthood of the believer, the thing we need to understand is, as far as that being a Baptist distinctive, is the fact that among non-Baptists historically, we're not talking necessarily about today. When we mention these doctrines we've been covering, as Baptist distinctives, we're not saying or insinuating or implying that Baptists are the only ones who believe these things, because today they're not. There's other groups that have finally embraced these and do see these things, especially and at least here in our nation, because of the influence of Baptists over the centuries. But but historically, as we go back through the centuries, non-Baptists did not believe this stuff, that we pretty much just take for granted and assume anybody that calls themselves Christian believes. That wasn't always the case, certainly not with soul liberty, and certainly not the principle of separation of church and state, and not even this, which seems to be so obvious to us. This was not a prevailing belief before Baptist teaching and preaching and influence, and especially after the Reformation, when people had much more access to the Word of God, and then especially after freedom was granted here in America in the late 1700s. And then this thing kind of took off, and other groups, not a lot, but some other groups, have embraced it. And obviously many still hold to the old beliefs, but the prevailing belief historically among non-Baptists was that only a certain class of people could know God or serve God or have access to God. Not everybody could. It's only a certain class of people could. That largely came from the Old Testament law of Moses, where, of course, you have surely read in the Old Testament, the priestly class was limited to the tribe of Levi, and within that tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron and his sons specifically. When you go back to the book of Exodus, we will spend most of this lesson in the book of Exodus, a few other places, but most of it in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 28, I say 28, how about 9? 29. I hope that's the right one. I got notes. It's a thing with notes. Write down the wrong things. See, at least if I don't have notes, then I can just say, well, I got bad memory, but now I got bad eyesight and everything. I don't know what I've played on if I write down the right wrong verse. So anyway, chapter 29 is where we're primarily going to be. And This is about the sons of Aaron. Verse number 4, Aaron and his sons. Thou shalt bring him to the door of the tabernacle, the congregation, and shalt wash him with water. And then he talks about Aaron and his sons all the way through here. he talks about the fact that only Aaron and his sons were to be the priests. Nobody else, just Aaron and his sons. Aaron, of course, remember, was the brother of Moses. And Aaron and Moses both were sons of Levi. And so this is what is called sometimes the Aaronic priesthood. Sometimes it's called the Levitical priesthood. But they come from Levi. It is the sons of Aaron and so forth. In Numbers chapter number 3, Numbers 3, and verse number 10. The Bible says, verse 3:10. Turn one more page. Here we go. One more page. Numbers 3:10. And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on the priest's office. And notice this statement: the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. In other words, if he's not not Aaron or one of his sons, sons includes descendants. They're the ones that's supposed to wait on the priest's office. Then, in other words, take care of all the duties and work of the priest's office. And anybody else is to be put to death. You have a story in Israel's history later on in Judah's history, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, about King Uzziah. Remember, he was a king that was greatly blessed. He sought the Lord. God blessed him. God helped him. He invented lots of things. A lot of weapons and things like that, and he was very successful militarily, and he was a great king, until the Bible tells us in chapter 26 and verse number 16 that his heart, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up, and as a very successful king, a very popular king, a very blessed king, he was so strong that he thought he could do things that he wasn't supposed to do. And one of the things that he took it upon himself to do was to assume some of the priestly duties. And so he went into the temple to burn incense, which was not his position. It was not his privilege. It was not his responsibility. And so the priest had to come in and chase him out. And said, "It appertaineth not to thee, Uzziah. Get out of here." And they literally had to drive him out of the temple and out of the holy place in the temple because he was trying to take upon himself the priestly duties. And he got mad at the priest for doing that, and God smote him with leprosy. He was a great king, but he ended up dying a leper because of the reason he was smitten with leprosy and died a leper is because he infringed upon the priestly work. He wasn't a priest, all righty? Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 4 says, "No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God." And that's talking about the work of the priest, all righty? And so based on this Old Testament stuff from the law of Moses, this priestly class is a way of thinking that that people had for centuries up until Jesus came. In the days just before, a few years before Jesus came, there arose a sect of the of the Jews called the Pharisees, and most of the priests then in Jesus' day were of the Pharisees. In the New Testament, John chapter 1, when John the Baptist shows up and the Pharisees are wondering, what in the world is all these people doing flocking out here to this guy? Who in the world is this wild-sounding, wild-looking guy that's doing things and saying things we never heard before? And they ask him in verse 19, "Who art thou?" The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I'm not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent, the Bible says in verse 24, were of the Pharisees. They which were sent, in verse 19, were the priests and the Levites. And here the Bible says they were of the Pharisees. you get a little glimpse into their attitude, that only they had access to God and knowledge of God, and everybody else was a nobody, and you just best sit down, shut up, and let them tell you everything. In chapter 9 is a story about the man which was blind from his birth, and then one day he met Jesus, and Jesus healed him and gave him his eyesight, and everybody was excited. But in John chapter 9, beginning in verse number 26, the Pharisees, again, they got to know what's going on. Because see, all this stuff is going on without them. It's not going through them. It doesn't have their sanction, and it doesn't have their approval, and they're not the ones doing it, and they're not the ones getting credit. And frankly, they're the ones being embarrassed because they can't see anything like what these folks have been seeing from Jesus. And so they find this guy that had been healed of his blindness, and they said unto him in verse number 26 again, "What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" And so this blind guy that's healed answered them in verse 27, "I told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "Thou art his disciple. We're Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not whence he is." The man answered and said unto them, "Why, hearing is a marvelous thing that you know not whence he is, and yet he's opened my eyes. You guys don't even know where he's from, and yet he's opened my eyes. How marvelous is that?" Now we know this guy continues. He's talking to these Pharisees who think they are the only ones that know anything. "We know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? This man was not of God. He could do nothing." And notice the Pharisees' response to that as Jesus, or this healed man, tells them all of this stuff. They answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" They cast him out because they saw him as a usurper into a class he didn't belong in. They were the only ones that could know God. He couldn't teach them anything. And that attitude, that Pharisaical attitude, continued on, frankly. That was, as we mentioned this morning, Pharisees were the biggest thorn in the side of Jesus, his entire ministry here on this earth. And in the very first century of church history, that idea that only a certain class of people had already worked its way into some churches. In Revelation chapter number 2, in the seven letters to the seven churches that represent seven eras of church history, we've been through these things many, many times. The first letter is to the angel of the church at Ephesus. This is a good church. This is in the first century, and it represents this era of church history, the first century of church history. He commends them for their works and their labor and their patience. "Thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not apostles." He said, "You found them liars." He said, "You bored, you patience for my namesake. You labored, you've not fainted." But he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. And so remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." And so he commends them, he rebukes them, but then he commends them again. Verse 6, "But this thou hast," this is a good thing he's commending them for, "that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." In the first century, we already have the practice of Nicolaitanism. That's a fancy word from the Bible. Basically, what it means is exactly what we've been talking about, that there is a class of people, they have access to God. They know what his Bible means when you read it, and they can explain it to you, and they're the only ones that can do anything for God. Anybody else just has to sit down, shut up, listen, and you are completely dependent upon that ruling class spiritually that will tell you what you need to know. And unless and until they tell you, you can't know it because you're not in that class. Right? That's Nicolaitanism. Well, that was in the first century. Well, as the next letter goes to the church at Smyrna, that's the next couple of centuries That takes it up through about 100 to 325 or so AD after the Edict of Toleration by Constantine, and Christianity is legalized essentially within the Roman Empire. And then shortly after that, we get to the third era, which begins in the early 300s, around 325 or so. That's the angel of the church in Pergamos. Pergamos means marriage, much marriage. And in that era, we have the marriage of the civil government of the Roman Empire and all of its religious superstition, including Baal-type worship and all that kind of stuff, and a devolved form of Christianity. And out of that comes the Roman Catholic Church in this third era of church history, the Pergamos era of church history. And, of course, with that, its probably most famous element is its priestly system. And you notice here, he says here, as he is rebuking this particular church in Pergamos, again, representative of the third era of church history, from about 325 to 500 or so AD, approximately. In verse 15, this is one of his rebukes of them. So hast thou also them that hold, notice this, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. In the first century, it was simply deeds. There were some people practicing that. But now, by the fourth century, it has become a doctrine. Within the Catholic system, it became a doctrine. It became a cardinal teaching that there is a ruling class. They're the only ones that have access to God. They are the only ones that can know His Word and what it means. They're the only ones that can perform any of His many areas of service to Him. They're the only ones. Only that class, anybody else not in that class, is subject to the mercies of the ruling class, the spiritual class, the priestly class. When you read church history, Fox's Book of Martyrs and things like that, and you read about all the great persecution and the martyrdom of so many millions of people, many, probably we would even go so far as to say most of their crimes for which they are persecuted or tortured or killed is basically things like illegally owning a Bible or illegally conducting a church service. They were illegal simply because they were not sanctioned by primarily the Catholic Church, first of all, and then because they weren't, even within the Catholic Church, they weren't the priestly class. And so many people, most notably Martin Luther, who if ever a time came where they really wanted to know God, their idea was they would have to become a priest to do so. So that is the reason that Martin Luther felt urged to study for the priesthood back in the 1500s, early 1500s, in the beginning of the 16th century, because he was scared to death of dying and going to hell, and he wanted to know the truth, and he felt the only way he could find it out for himself was to be a priest, because they're the only ones allowed to actually study the Bible, and they're the only ones that really had insight into what it taught, and that's the only way he could know for himself. And so in the course of studying for the priesthood, just simply so he could find out for him, he did find out for himself that man is justified by faith. And of course, that triggered the Protestant Reformation, and that opened up a whole new world in religiously for a lot of folks. But the thing is, that was the prevailing belief, that only that particular priestly class could know God, have access to God, have access to His Word, and insight into what it meant, and could perform any service to God. Only those. Nobody else could. If you did, it was illegal, and you would pay dearly for trying to do so. On the other hand, God has always had, ever since the first century, His people who simply believed His Word and practiced what it taught and taught what it taught. And there's always been a group who believed exactly the verses that we just read at the beginning about the priesthood of every believer. And every believer, not just a certain class of them, every believer has personal access to God by faith, by the help of the Holy Spirit, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer is a priest to God himself. That is a wonderful, wonderful truth. And again, Bible believers were the only ones that believed that. Even as the Protestant Reformation took off and some Protestants groups arose here and there, many of them, probably most of them, still held on to this priestly class of this class distinction between priest and non-priest, us lowlifes who are not priests, and so on and so forth. But you really, as you study the Bible, really just a casual reading of the New Testament even, you can't miss the fact that every believer has a personal relationship with God. Yourself. You get saved yourself. When you got saved, it's because God spoke to you directly. It's not because he spoke to a priest who went and knocked on your door and said, hey, God told me that this is what you're supposed to do. All right, God spoke to you. He convinced you yourself. Your conviction came from God himself. It didn't come from the preacher. It didn't come from the priest. It didn't come from your parents even. It came from the Holy Ghost of God himself, who convicted you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It was the Holy Ghost that brought you to a place of repentance. It's the Holy Ghost that quickened or enlightened you so that you could see the truth and gave you faith, and you received the Lord Jesus Christ on your decision and nobody else's decision. Nobody on this planet, not out of 7.5 billion people on this planet, not a single one of them can make a decision for you to be saved, for you to receive Christ or not receive Christ. Not a single one of them can. It all ultimately comes down entirely to you and God and nobody else. It's as if you were the first Adam. You're the only person on this planet. You're the only one. It's just you and God, and you and God alone. And that's a wonderful thing. But see, not a lot of folks still understand that. For example, when you were born, your parents can't decide for you, okay, I want my baby to be a Christian, so let's go to church and have him pour some water on his head, and that'll make him a Christian, and I'll make that decision for him. That baby don't even know what's going on. He doesn't have any recall of it. He doesn't have any choice in it. And he's pronounced a Christian and then told all the rest of his life he's a Christian because when he was just a few days old, they sprinkled some water on top of his noggin, and that made him a Christian. This decision, he didn't have nothing to do with it. That is not salvation. Not at all. There are some folks who go the other way and the other end of life, and namely after you're dead. Folks that are concerned about their ancestors, which was you in the ancient past. You died somewhere, and now you got descendants off in the future, and they get to study in your genealogy and find your name somewhere in their family tree, and they wonder, well, I wonder if they were one of us, and so they will go down to their little temple down the street and get baptized on your behalf, even though you've been dead for 300 years. And if you weren't saved, you've been in hell for 300 years, but they think they're going to get baptized on your behalf, and then you will be saved. And you don't have nothing to do with it, obviously, because you've been dead for however long. You see, those people still believe all this. And then there's other variations of the idea, too. But the point is, you know, that you have a personal relationship beginning with your own personal decision to receive Christ or reject Christ. You have your personal relationship with God, your personal walk with God. It's an amazing thing. You read the Bible yourself. You can have your very own copy. There's a famous Bible in churches called the Great Bible. It was a great big one. It's called Great because of its size. And it was chained to the pulpit in a church. People weren't allowed in the first place. In the first place, it was too big to carry around. And in the second place, people weren't allowed to have their own Bible. And again, you can read in the history of the suffering of saints. That oftentimes was the sole basis of their crime for which they were either persecuted or jailed or even martyred. They happened to have a copy of the Bible themselves. But see, you have a copy. You have several copies. I have more copies than I you know. I bet I got 30 copies of the Bible myself. I don't know. I got them everywhere. I got one right here, just in case I'm ever in the pulpit or on the platform sometime during the week without. I got a Bible right down here. I got them in my car. I think I got one in every vehicle I have. I've got them just about in every room in my house. I got them upstairs and downstairs here at the church. I got Bibles everywhere. Bible there. And the good thing about Caleb, he's a collector too. Good for him. That brings brownie points. He needs them, but you don't. But that's a great thing. I believe in having Bibles. I don't think you can have too many Bibles. Some people stock up on food. Some people stock up on ammunition. I stock up on Bibles. All right. I'm trying to store it in my mind too, just so I got it there too. But anyway, you have your own Bible, and you can read it. And here's a wonderful thing. You read your own Bible, and God then, through your own reading, speaks to you. Speaks to you. Not me, as you read the Bible. He don't speak to me as you read the Bible. And he don't speak to you as I read the Bible. He speaks to you as you read the Bible. You have your own prayer life. What a wonderful thing. You pray. You don't have, obviously, you know, we believe in, and it's scriptural, to get other folks praying with you about matters. You know, we mentioned a couple of prayer requests this morning. You know, Brother Alan Laird's mother's in the hospital facing or taking dialysis now. You know, her kidneys are failing. And so we pray for her. But that doesn't mean, when you say we pray for her, that we pray on behalf of her because she can't pray. That don't mean that. When somebody says, hey, I'm praying for you, that don't mean they have the idea you can't pray or you're not allowed to pray. That means you are the subject of their praying to God. They're praying about you. They're talking to God about you. They're asking God to help you. That doesn't mean that they're praying instead of you. That doesn't mean they're praying on your behalf because you are so blessed you got somebody that'll do your praying for you. You know, I got somebody to mow my yard for me. That means I don't have to do it. I got people praying for me. But that doesn't mean I don't have to do it. I can pray. And I should pray, obviously. But our point is, your relationship with God is personal. It's yours. And not me as a preacher, not some priest with his coat on backwards and his shirt on backwards that you call Father, even though the Bible says don't. He doesn't have to pray for you. Pray yourself. If you want to get other folks praying with you, that's a wonderful thing. But pray yourself. You have that. And then as God teaches you, you teach others. Boy, you don't have to worry about, man, I learned some great things. It's too bad I'm not allowed to teach it. Man, teach it to anybody you can. Teach it to your family. Teach it to your neighbors. Teach it to your coworkers. And God teaches you something out of this Bible here. Teach it to somebody else. That's a really important thing because you are a priest yourself. You have all the privileges and all the responsibilities of a priest. Now, all of that was introduction. Now I got about a two-hour message, but we'll consolidate it down to about 15 minutes. First of all, let me talk about your privileges. Being a priest, let's go back to Exodus, chapter 29. I think we were there once. Let's go back there very quickly. Here's your, I call it privilege, maybe we more rightly might call it your position as a priest. Exodus chapter 29. The Lord is giving Moses the instructions for building the tabernacle, and included in building the tabernacle, he gives him instructions for all the things that are going to be necessary for the Jewish priest to have and to do, all the furniture that's going to be necessary, even the garments that they're going to wear, and the whole process. And in chapter 29, you have the instructions for how that the Lord is going to take these priests And he is going to consecrate them. It uses the word in verse number 1, to hallow them. In verse number 1, this is a thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. In other words, to consecrate these guys, set them apart, commit these guys to the work of God, hallow them. And that process of hallowing these guys and consecrating these priests here He says you take a young bullock, two rams without blemish, unleavened bread, cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, a wheat and flour shalt thou make them, and thou shalt put them into one basket and bring them with in the basket with the bullock and the two rams, and Aaron and his sons, thou shalt bring them to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water. And he goes through, we are going to consecrate or hallow these guys for the work of God. And here's what it begins with. It begins with cleansing. It begins with cleansing. All righty. That passage we just started this service with in Revelation chapter number 1, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and then says, made us unto our God kings and priests. It begins with cleansing. In other words, in this particular case, if our case, it begins with salvation. God saves us. As New Testament believer priests, it starts with God saving us and cleansing us and washing us from our sins in his own blood. Then you notice it goes on and it talks about the priestly garments that they get clothed in. Thou shalt take the garments, put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle, thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and the holy crown upon the mitre, and you take the priestly garments. You know, Exodus chapter 28, by the way, 43 verses of detail about the priestly garments. But you know, we read about the New Testament salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse number 10 in the Old Testament, how that he has covered us with the garments of salvation and robed us with the robes of his righteousness. We have the right garments as well, the robes of his righteousness, the garments of his salvation. We have that as believers. Then you notice in verse number 7, thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And we have the anointing. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1 says, the one that has anointed us is the Spirit of God. 1 John chapter number 2 says you have an unction, which means an anointing. He says you have that anointing and it abides with you. It is a permanent anointing. Here he used the word perpetual in Exodus chapter 29. And that's what our anointing is from the Holy Spirit of God. We have the Holy Spirit of God in us and on us. By the way, that'll come up in our Wednesday night lesson about the hand of the Lord. So join us Wednesday night if you're able. But we have the cleansing, we have the anointing, we have the priestly garments. And then you notice here in beginning verse number 10, there is an identification with the sacrifice. Now here their sacrifice was bullocks and rams and things like that. Our sacrifice, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation. Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. Thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Take of the blood of the bullock, put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. Thou shalt take all the fat that covers the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and fat that is upon them, burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock, and his skin, and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It's a sin offering. Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Notice again that statement. It was in verse number 10. Put their hands upon the head of the bullock, put their hands upon the head of the ram, and he goes through these with all of these different sacrifices for different purposes. And verse 19, put their hands upon the head of the ram, that has to do with identifying yourself with that sacrifice. That's us. We are identified as Christians. We are identified as followers of Christ simply by our identification with Christ. That's why we are called Christians, because of our identification with Christ. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Acts 11:26 says, and the reason was because they were so Christ-like. Our identification is with Christ. That's why the world treats us like Christ, which means they don't like us, because they didn't like him. Jesus told us about that in John chapter 15. He said that's what it's going to be, and we understand that, and it certainly is. And but our point is we're identified. And we're identified with him through his sacrifice. We're not what we are simply because God is almighty. We're not what we are simply because God loves us. We are what we are and who we are because Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died for us. And we have put our hands upon that, if you want to please, if you please think of it in that way. We have identified ourselves as such. That is our sacrifice. Jesus is my sacrifice for my sins. He's the reason. That's why that's why we get upset about the world's blaspheming Christ and all the things of the Lord and the Bible and things like that, because that's who we identify with. We have placed our hands upon him and claimed him as our own. His sacrifice is ours. His death is ours. That's the reason we don't fear hell and have to worry about going there to pay for our sins. His death is our death. Our death, the payment for our sins, has already been taken care of. That's why we know that we're saved. We'll deal with that further in next week's lesson, Lord willing, on eternal security. But our point is, we are identified with the sacrifice. That was a necessary thing for the priest. And then in verse number 31, the priest were to partake of those sacrifices. Verse 31, thou shalt take the ram of consecration, seethe his flesh in the holy place, Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram, and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they're holy. And he goes ahead and talks about it a little more. But the point is that they are partaking as priests. And in the whole process of being consecrated as a priest to perform the service of the Lord, they partake of that consecrating sacrifice. 2 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and gracious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. We are and have that option or that opportunity to, just as surely as a priest would take, partake, I mean literally eat the meat of those sacrifices that was offered on their behalf, and literally partake of their sacrifice. So we have the opportunity to partake of God's nature through these exceeding great and divine precious promises that God has. We literally can eat it up. We can eat it up and just partake of it. And we live on a whole nother level. It's not human. It's not natural. We can live above that. We live a supernatural life with supernatural help and supernatural power and a supernatural spirit inside of us, because we have a supernatural Bible that does supernatural things for us. And we're not just mere human beings making ourselves do this and toe the line and make ourselves live by these Christian principles. Not, it's in us. I mean, it's just part of us. We literally eat it. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, Jeremiah said. He just ate it up. And it literally becomes part of us, spiritually speaking, obviously, literally, spiritually, it becomes part of us. And that was part of the consecrating of the priest. And then in chapter 29 here, in verse number 44, I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation, both the altar and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And the fact of the matter is, these priests of Aaron and his sons perpetually were sanctified by God for that position, for that privilege, for that responsibility. They were set apart for that, and they were so perpetually, as in clear up until the Lord Jesus came and fulfilled all the types and pictures and everything, and now has made us priests unto our God, set us apart. And the priestly class today is every believer. Every believer is a priestly class. We're in that priestly class, every single believer. Now, very quickly, let me give you this, and then we'll quit. The priest had a lot of responsibilities, righty, that only the priests were allowed to do, only the priests could do, and may I say, so do we, and they're very serious. And just as surely as these priests of the Old Testament were charged to commit themselves to their responsibilities and face some pretty tough consequences when they were negligent of the responsibilities, so too. While every wonderful opportunity, Every privilege that we enjoy as Christians is absolutely exciting and wonderful and everything else like that. The greater the privilege, the greater the opportunity, the greater the position, the greater the responsibility. And boy, these priests had some great ones. Let me just offer a few. There's a whole bunch. We're not obviously going to go through. Let me just give you three or four of them very quickly. Number one, obviously, the main one is offering sacrifices. The first six chapters of Leviticus goes through all kinds of these different sacrifices, what they were for and how they were to do it and everything. And the fact of the matter is the priests were the only ones to do it. That was one of their main responsibilities, offering sacrifices. As New Testament believer priests, we are told in Romans chapter number 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Our bodies are presented to God as reasonable sacrifices or as living sacrifices. That's what we're supposed to do as priests, as New Testament priests with direct access to God, a personal relationship with God, a personal dealing with God, direct one-on-one. We are to give our bodies completely to God, completely to God, our bodies. That means not just our mind. That means our body. That means not just our thoughts. We don't just think about it. Here am I, Lord, now use me. What time is church? I'll be there. What time is visitation? I'll be there. What do you need me to do? I'll do it. Where can I work? I'll do it. All righty? Because our bodies, our hands, our arms, our fingers, our legs, our brains, our bodies are given to God. We offer that sacrifice. Hebrews 13:15, there's another sacrifice. We offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. What a wonderful thing. We're to offer that sacrifice because we're priests, and that's one of the main responsibilities of priests is offering sacrifices, and it's extremely critical that we offer both of those. Our bodies as living sacrifices and the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Brother Chris had a great devotion today at Senior Saints about thankfulness. That was wonderful. A second responsibility, Exodus chapter 27. One of the things they had to do was keep the lamp burning. Exodus chapter 27 and verse 20 and 21. Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. The priestly duty included keeping the light burning. Ye are the light of the world, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5. And he said specifically, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We have a responsibility as priests with direct access to God and a personal relationship and walk with God. We have a personal relationship to keep the light on. Motel 6 does it. Surely we ought to be able to do it. Keep the light on. Don't lose your testimony. Measure your testimony in everything that you do. All right, number 3 in Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. And verse number 12 and 13. The Bible says in verse 12 and 13, and the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. The priest had a duty to keep the fire burning on the altar, not just simply the lamps trimmed and keep the light on in the tabernacle. They had to keep the fire burning on the altar. They had to rekindle it, or not rekindle it, but refurbish it or whatever you want to say to keep it going every morning, the Bible says, and then check it out at night, and it's to be ever burning. It was to never go out. The fire was supposed to burn continuously on the altar of sacrifice. And I think we sing a song along, is there all on the altar of sacrifice late? But it's got to be consumed. And that fire is what consumed that sacrifice. And that sacrifice doesn't crawl off of that altar. All righty? It's consumed. Righty? And that's what our giving of ourselves to God is to be, a consuming experience. And it's something that, even as the Apostle Paul said in the New Testament, I die daily. Every morning, we gotta make sure the wood is still on the altar and the fire is still burning, because this world is such today, we just flat out cannot afford not even a single day of going through life without the fire burning on the altar, without our sacrifice of ourself given up to God. Well, I mean, we need literally every morning to give ourselves to God afresh and anew. Dear God, I am yours. I'm yours today. Thank you for all your blessings. Thank you for a good night's rest. Thank you for a new day. Thank you for everything you did yesterday. But dear God, this is a new day. This is a new battle. I need your help. And dear God, I love you today, and I'm giving myself to you today. You got to keep the fire burning. You got to keep the fire. The priest had a responsibility to do that. And then in back to Exodus again, one more. We'll do this one, and this will be our last point, I think. I hope. Exodus chapter 30. They were to burn the incense on the altar of incense. Chapter 30, beginning in verse number 1, tells you how he tells Moses how that they're to make the altar to burn incense upon. He tells them where they're to put it. And verse number 6, Exodus chapter 30, thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee, and Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. Sweet incense every morning. When he dresses the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. All right, you keep the lamp burning, you keep the incense burning, you keep the fire on the altar. That was a priestly duty every day. Incense, burning this incense, speaks of prayer. It speaks of your prayer life. Psalm 141 and verse number 2, Psalm 141, 2. The Bible says, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. My surrender to God, let it be as the evening sacrifice. But he says, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense. That incense is to be burnt every morning. Every morning. They're to rekindle that and keep it going. Revelation chapter 8 and verse number 3, again, ties the incense with the prayers of the saints. Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 8 does also. All right, and you notice there in our text that we read in Exodus chapter 30, that altar of incense was set there before the mercy seat. Before the mercy seat. Well, that'll take you to Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The priest had a responsibility to do that. Not only was it a great privilege to do that, it was a responsibility to do that, to burn that incense on the altar of incense before the mercy seat. That speaks of our prayer every morning. That's how you start your day. Every morning you get that fire still, keep it still burning on the altar. Every day throughout the day you keep your light shining, that men may see and glorify your Father. Every day we offer ourselves to God afresh and anew. And every day and throughout the day, we offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, because we are priests unto God. We are. This is not something we sit back and say, man, that'd be neat. I'd love to be one of them. Hey, if you're saved, you are. You are. You say, you don't need to come to me and say, how can I be a priest? If you come to me and say, how can I be a priest unto God? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to sit down with the Bible and show you how to be saved. Because once you get saved, that's what you are. You are a priest unto God, washed in his blood, clothed in the robes of his righteousness, anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit, identified with the sacrifice of Christ. That's what makes you a Christian. And you just need to dig in and live it and enjoy it and fulfill all those responsibilities. You are privileged. You are chosen. You are called to a royal priesthood. You are responsible to God for your privileged status as a person who has direct access to God yourself. If some great disaster happened and every Christian on this planet was killed somehow or other. Every Christian in your little world and every Christian that you know was killed. You can pray. You can read your Bible. And you can keep this whole thing going because you can teach others. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. No, you're a priest. You got access to God. God speaks to you personally and directly through the Bible, of course. You got it all. The fact of the matter is, here, I'm a preacher. I've been a preacher for 40 years ago last Thursday, the 25th, the day Aspen was born. 40 years ago that day that I surrendered my life in that hospital room to God. And it hadn't been the same since. That's been a wonderful experience. It's been a wonderful thing. But you know what? You say, well, I didn't have nothing like that. Well, if you got saved, regardless of your experience, you don't have any more I don't have any more access to God than you do. And God doesn't speak to me and give me any more insight to truth than he does to you. Because the same Holy Spirit that gives it to me is the exact same Holy Spirit that indwells you. This priesthood of every believer is unique. Not everybody believes that. Not everybody understands that. And I think we believe it, and I think we understand it, but we need to understand this is more than just a doctrine that identifies us as Baptists and been a great influence. This places a huge amount of responsibility upon us. If I have access to God, then what am I doing not availing myself of that access to God? If I could talk to God directly, why in the world am I not? If God would speak to me directly through this Bible, why in the world am I not in this thing? If I have the privilege to serve God, why in the world am I not doing it? Great responsibility. And again, with responsibility comes a great accountability. We will answer to God directly as his priest on this earth. The priesthood of the believer is a wonderful doctrine. And it's a great, useful, and practical doctrine. All right? You can study further about the priests, obviously. You can read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, all about Aaron and his sons. You can see all kinds of principles and types and pictures and everything else like that. And they got a correlation in the New Testament. There's all kinds of things in there. But but these things we talk about tonight, it's been a little longer than usual. But I hope it's been helpful. Next week, Lord willing, we'll consider eternal security as a Baptist distinction. Tonight, let's pray. Every head bowed, every eye closed, and consider again tonight what God might say to us and what God might want out of us in light of this particular Bible truth about our personal relationship with God, our personal access to God. Stand to our feet, please. Heads bowed, eyes closed.